Our God and our Father, we lift these words up to you, and we do desire to hear of your mighty acts, to hear of your word. Sanctify us by your word, Lord, for your word is truth, and your word is the light that shines into our dark hearts. Transform us by its power and by the power of your Holy Spirit, and show us and drive us to Christ. Once again, we pray, for we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to Hosea chapter 9. Easter Sunday having passed, we return now to our exposition of this minor prophet, and we find ourselves in Hosea chapter 9. I remind you that Hosea chapters 1 through 3 are that parabolic story. It's a story, that a parable that illustrated a reality of Hosea's marriage to an adulterous woman, Gomer, which ultimately was a parable of Israel's relationship with God and the kinds of things that God did for an adulterous spouse in Israel. But then chapters 4 through the rest of the book, 14, is really a collection of sermons from the prophet Hosea. He's a preacher, and ultimately he is prophesying in these dark days, hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, in the split nation. He's ministering mainly in the north, to the north, in Israel, before the Assyrian invasion, at a time of great wickedness, a time of a lot of idolatry and immorality in the land. And so just to remind us where we're at. And so we come to chapter 9 now, and yet another one of these sermons. It's a collection of sermons throughout his lengthy ministry. Hosea chapter 9. Let us hear God's word. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples. For you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for the hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction. But Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, the man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler snares on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to them. They shall be wanderers among the nations. So far, the reading of God's holy word. So imagine you're at a huge New Year's Eve party. It's about 15 minutes to midnight. You're having a great time. There's good food, good drink, music, dancing. Everyone's laughing, everyone's enjoying themselves, Suddenly the music stops, all the lights come on, and there's some guy preaching and saying, don't rejoice, party's over, stop celebrating. And he begins to proclaim God's law, God's judgment, and covenant curses. Now that would be an awkward situation, wouldn't it? And unbelievers surely would throw that guy out. And probably the most godly amongst us would at least think, if not say to the guy, look, now's really not the time for this. Not now. And yet that's the kind of situation you have here in Hosea chapter 9. Just like that. The setting of Hosea 9, again, these chapters are sermons, you know, that are a collection over the course of Hosea's ministry. The context is lots of rejoicing during a harvest festival. You know, every year you would wait for harvest to come, and it's sometimes hard, I think, for us as city folks to appreciate harvest, especially harvest in the ancient world. There's no grocery stores like we have today, which we just tend to think is an abundant supply of food, right? It's all harvest. It's an agrarian society. And you hope for rain, you hope for sun, you hope for the right elements, you hope for a good crop. And if that good crop comes in the fall, you rejoice. And God had even appointed times of rejoicing and harvest festivals. And this was a time of singing and dancing and happiness. And Israel is rejoicing, and yet above the sound of festivities comes the voice of the prophet. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, his words, not mine, forsaking your God. Now, we can imagine how people were annoyed with Hosea. Everybody's annoyed with the preacher when they don't like the sermon. And they're annoyed with Hosea. Why was this cranky prophet such a killjoy? Didn't he realize that they were celebrating a good harvest and he's just raining on the parade? The grain houses are full. Economy is doing great. Life was good. Everyone was happy. What is your problem, Hosea? And the problem was that Israel was totally unrepentant. The fact that they had a good economy and some relative peace on the borders and full grain houses and a good harvest was irrelevant. They were persisting in their idolatry and immorality as a nation, and they had the audacity to turn God's appointed feasts into pagan festivals. They included evil practices such as Baal worship and temple prostitution, as you remember, and they had even done so on their threshing floors. Israel's faith had become completely paganized, and God would respond in judgment. And so the prophet announces to a people who seem totally oblivious to their sin, rejoice not, O Israel. That is the message of the prophet. Rejoice not. Israel's failure under the law, though, is a reflection of the whole world's failure under the law. This isn't given to us merely so that we can say, those Israelites, what a wicked lot they were. If you read the Bible's testimony is, right, once upon a time there was a nation under God, and it was in covenant with God, and it indicts you. It shows your guilt. The fact that this holy nation couldn't get it right makes you, O Gentile nation, even worse. It indicts us. That's the message of the Apostle Paul in Romans, when he says, none is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together they've all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, okay, Hosea to Israel, so that every mouth, mine and yours, may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. In other words, when we read Hosea 9, we're looking in a mirror and seeing ourselves for what we are, sinners. That's what it's designed to do. It's not designed to make us feel good about ourselves. There's a whole lot of God's Word that has this purpose. The law, you know, it's we speak of it as a mirror, a curb, and a guide. it's a curb and that it can kind of confine sin a little bit, restrain it a little bit. It's a guide that shows us how we are to live, but it is also a mirror showing us our own sin and driving us, hopefully, to the only Savior, who is Jesus Christ. Because apart from Him, loved ones, the fact is, humans really have no reason to rejoice. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no real reason to rejoice. It is rejoice not, O sinner. But in Jesus Christ, we have every reason to rejoice always, even amid the worst of circumstances. That's the message of the Bible to us. And that's ultimately what Hosea is driving us to, is to the Savior in whom we have every reason to rejoice and to rejoice always. Now notice what Hosea goes on to say here. He talks about why Israel should not rejoice. First of all, because they had forsaken God. They're not to rejoice because they had forsaken God. So verse 1 says it all. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore. The slut, the promiscuous one is what it is. Forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Like Gomer, Hosea's adulterous wife, Israel had been promiscuous with other lovers, that is, other gods. Baal was the main one. And she was unfaithful and immoral. She had worshipped the most popular god throughout Palestine and Syria in that day, Baal. If you remember, Baal was considered a deity to give you blessing in agriculture. And there was this temptation amongst the Israelites to turn to Baal for productivity. Because as they looked at the other nations, they saw, well, look, you know, they're doing quite well, and they worship Baal. Maybe we could adopt some of their ways. And they would worship Baal in a variety of ways, horrific ways, bestiality, human sacrifice, mutilation, incest. This was horrible and immoral and inhumane, of course. But probably the most popular way of worshiping Baal was through the temple activity, through paid prostitutes, cultic prostitutes. And so they set up these shrines all over Israel, the Holy Land, and a worshiper would go to one of these pagan temples and pay for one of the many temple prostitutes, and then they would often eat and drink in a ritual, and then this was believed to arouse Baal and cause him to provide you with fertility and productivity in the land. And it had become so popular that Israel had brought that kind of immoral paganism into their own sacred feasts that God had appointed. And this is what was going on. They would go to their own threshing floors. The threshing floor, you've probably seen pictures of them in the, you know, in the ancient world, and there's still places in the Near East that have them, those hard, flat surfaces where you bring in the grain, and then they beat the grain, and they separate the wheat from the chaff. Hard work, hard labor. But these also became places where they would bring the cultic prostitutes and pay for them in immoral acts. And God says, well, this is really where your devotion is, to the threshing floor, to the wine vat, to the idols that you love. He says, you have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. She had forsaken God. She was more loyal to her appetites than she was to the Lord. And even as we hear that, we probably feel convicted. I know I am, of my own. Often I can be more devoted to my own desires than to God. We think of how often we neglect prayer. And why? I was tired. I had something else to do. And we understand we're not under condemnation. Christ has received all the condemnation in our place. And yet, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, prayer is the chief part of our gratitude. And how grateful am I when I neglect prayer? And I do neglect prayer at times. And it's horrible. Why? Because of the idol of time, maybe. The idol of comfort. Idolatry has always been a problem for God's people. In Israel's day, it was the idolatry of success and being accepted by the other nations. And having material gain, money, pleasure, threshing floor, wine vat. And she would worship Baal if that's what it took to achieve her goals. And we're constantly tempted to compromise with foreign gods, aren't we? Maybe we don't have a little Baal in our house, but boy, aren't we tempted to do things just to get a good harvest and a full wine vat. Maybe we're tempted to work on Sunday to say, yes, I can take that shift and skip worship altogether if it means getting the promotion. That's bowing down to the idol of money. Or we're tempted to cheat on our spouse if it means I just need to feel alive once again as I did before. Bowing down to the idol of pleasure. Or we're tempted to keep quiet about our faith for fear of being rejected by family or friends. The idol of reputation and acceptance. Idolatry is always a problem for God's people. And God warns us. He says in the New Testament in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. In other words, this age that's passing away. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. He's much more gentle than Hosea. And yet it's the same warning. And Israel serves as an example to us because she had grown corrupt, hardening her heart to the Lord, hardening her heart to the Word of God, was proclaimed to her again and again and again. And just writing it off, blowing it off, rationalizing, oh, it's just that Hosea. When are we going to get rid of that guy? So corrupt that God says in verse 9, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Look there at verse 9, because that is really a huge indictment on Israel's forsaking God. The days of Gibeah. Do you remember Gibeah? Maybe not. That goes back to that one of the darkest scenes in what is probably the darkest book in all of the Bible, the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, you know, it's one cycle of sin after another. Israel without a king, Israel walking in her own ways, Israel worshiping false gods and then being brought under bondage by, you know, some Canaanite kingdom. And you get to this point in the book of Judges in chapters 19 through 21, and there's this horrible scene of the city in Gibeah where there's this Levite who goes there with his concubine, and the city is so immoral. It's one of the cities of Israel. And it was renowned for its immorality, its homosexuality, its debauchery, its pedophilia. All of this going on, all of this being called normal, all of this being called okay in the eyes of God, filled with violence. And it became infamous in Israel because of that disturbing episode with the Levite and his concubine. The men of the city, you remember, wanted to rape the Levite. And the man that the Levite was staying with gave this concubine to them instead, and they abused her all night long, left her for dead. She finally dies, and the Levite comes out, says, get up, let's go. And when he sees that she's dead, he dismembers her into 12 pieces, and he sends the pieces of her body all throughout Israel. And Israel's shocked, saying, these things have never been done in the Holy Land. And it creates a whole war between the tribe of Benjamin, where Gibeah was, and the rest of the nation. Now Hosea is saying, in the spirit of Psalm 78, let them hear the mighty acts of the Lord. See, this is part of that song we sing. Now Hosea is saying, they have corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. This was quite an indictment from the prophet. Quite an indictment. They had gone down this road, hardening themselves to the Word of God, little by little, until thoughts become words, words become actions, actions become habits, habits become old character, and their character just permeates throughout society. And so finally, God says in verse 10, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing they loved. They joined themselves to another husband. They were unfaithful. And so rejoice not, the prophet says. And he warns them that they're not going to remain in the land. Verse 3, they shall not return, or they shall not remain in the land of the Lord. But Ephraim, another word for the northern kingdom, shall return to Egypt. Oh, that's just crazy. What are you talking about? That was hundreds and hundreds of years ago. But the idea is his point is being made. You're going to go back to bondage. It wouldn't literally be the kingdom of Egypt that comes after them, but it would be like that kind of bondage that they once knew and were liberated at once upon a time under Moses. This time it would be Assyria. And they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. And he warns them, verse 6, for behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis, a massive graveyard in Israel, shall bury them. And so nettles, briars, thorns will possess their precious things of silver and shall be in their tents. Curses of the covenant that they had broke repeatedly, century after century, would now be enacted against them in the prosecution of their case. Israel had remained unfaithful to the Lord, and now they would not remain in the land. And their sacrifices would not please the Lord. So rejoice not. You can't even offer a sacrifice that God would accept and receive. They shall pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. They had finally gotten to that place where he had turned his face away. And therefore, because of their wickedness of their deeds, verse 15, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Verse 17, they shall be wanderers among the nations. He would remember their iniquity. He would punish their sin. And that's exactly what would happen. All the dancing and frivolity and rejoicing, just like this present evil age has, in things that ultimately don't matter, would come to an end, just as it will one day in this world. And yet the word of the Lord continued to go out. And this time warning Israel, rejoice not. Rejoice not, for God is not pleased. It's a very serious chapter. There's really no gospel in it, no hope. And so what good news do we have as we think about Hosea 9? The only good news that there is really is when we read it in light of the rest of God's revelation and see the great reversal that there is in Jesus Christ. But it's important for us to understand that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no reason to rejoice. It's just eat, drink, and be merry under the sun. But there is nothing beyond the horizon of this present evil age. And so you might as well have as much fun as you can, but God waits on the other side. And ultimately, there is no rejoicing, for it's appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment. But the reason to rejoice, you see, the reason we do have to rejoice, is that the same God who uttered these things through the prophet Hosea and who afflicted Israel with all of the covenant curses and drove out Ephraim by the Assyrians and Judah by the Babylonians and ultimately demolished the temple by the Romans, is that same God who demands righteousness from us and whose law ultimately closes our mouth so that we are all held accountable before God, that same God has provided the righteousness we need through Jesus Christ. And he is the only reason we have to rejoice, and he is the greatest reason we could ever have for rejoicing. The same God who is full of holiness, who is utterly holy and cannot so much as look upon sin or be in fellowship with it, and who is just and must execute his justice and punish all evil, has poured out his judgment upon his own Son for the sake of those whom he has taken to be his own. And that is reason to rejoice, loved ones. Apart from Christ, there is no reason to rejoice. Our offerings to God will not even be accepted We will be driven out from the earth, not made part of the resurrection. We have been unfaithful to God. But in Jesus Christ, we can rejoice always because He's paid the penalty that was ours and provided us with the merit that we need and promised us eternal life. We can live now in the joy that God has justified us and pronounced us righteous in His sight, and that He has brought us into a different covenant than the covenant that Israel was in. A new covenant, which is not based upon blessings for our obedience and curses for our disobedience, but based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, and therefore we cannot be separated from God's love. We have every reason to rejoice, you see, because of this new covenant. And the prophets spoke about this new covenant. Think about those words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, the great promise of the new covenant. Think about the contrast between what Jeremiah says about the new covenant and what Hosea says here in Hosea 9 about Israel's penalty under the old covenant. Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband." Jeremiah is saying this, and that the imagery is similar to Hosea's. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For, listen, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's a reversal of Hosea 9:9. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Under the old covenant, a covenant based upon blessing for your obedience and curses for your disobedience, He will remember your iniquity and punish your sin. And there is no reason to rejoice. But in a new covenant that is mediated to you by Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law, He says, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Oh, we don't want to mix up those two covenants and blend them together. That's to confuse law with gospel, sin with grace. We have a new covenant mediated by Jesus Christ and reason to rejoice. And that's why, you see, Paul says, while he's imprisoned in Rome, writing to a church in Philippi that had become all divided because of these two women who were at war with one another, Euodia and Syntyche, and the church was beginning to divide into these two factions and two camps and all this petty, immature strife. He says, "You've lost your joy. Rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord always." Could you imagine hearing that from the apostle? Where is he when he's saying that? Well, he was on the... you know, he was on the beaches of Kauai, right, with a Mai Tai in his hand. No, he was in a Roman prison. You know, after years and years of apostolic ministry that had left his body broken, and yet his heart swelled with joy in the Lord. Why? Because he wasn't under the old covenant. He wasn't under that condemnation of the law that says, "Rejoice not, O sinner." He was in a new covenant. That's where God says, "I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." And Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." It's hard for me to rejoice always. My wife will tell you, if there's no coffee in the house, good coffee, real coffee, the kind I like, it's hard for me to rejoice. My joy, probably like yours, is based upon circumstances. Be honest. You're just as bad as me. It's based on circumstances. And my weaknesses come out. I'm an impatient person, driving behind slow people. And it is hard for me to rejoice always. And then how much more difficult does it become when we really meet pain? When dreams are not realized? When health goes away? When loved ones are lost, when things don't turn out the way we planned, oh, we find it hard to rejoice. Well, Paul doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. He says rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It's the opposite of what Hosea says. Rejoice not, O Israel, because of their rebellion, their unrepentance. But we can rejoice in the Lord because the Lord Jesus Christ, did the opposite of Israel. He's the true Israel. Israel forsook God, was unfaithful to God. But Christ never forsook his Father. He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," John 6. And the Father said openly at Christ's baptism, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And Jesus was tempted, just as Israel was tempted, tempted by idolatry. Satan himself came to our Lord Jesus Christ and tempted him while he was in the wilderness. And Christ was truly hungry, having fasted for 40 days. And Satan comes and says, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus was tempted to do that. He would have killed for bread at that moment, as we say. But instead, what does he say? "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Unlike Israel, Jesus fulfilled those words of Psalm 119 that we sing. Satan said, "I will give you the kingdoms of the world if you'll worship me." Tempting him, the idolatry of success, of power, of avoiding the cross. He says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Satan then takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, massive building, says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Doesn't it say in the Psalms that he will spare you and keep you from dashing your foot? He says, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He was tempted. And yet he remained faithful. Unlike Gomer, unlike Israel, unlike you and me. In ourselves, we have no reason to rejoice. In our circumstances, oh, they're so fickle and so superficial. They're like wind that changes every direction. That's not where our ultimate joy is found. It's found in that thing that is independent of all our circumstances, in Jesus Christ, in the one who remained faithful to the Father, and the one who said at the end of his ministry, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And he wasn't driven from the land because of his disobedience. He was crucified outside of the city gates as our sin was laid upon him. But what did he do? He purchased the land for us by his blood. Not just Palestine, but the whole world. The whole creation waits for eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That is the resurrection and the glory yet to be revealed. That glory that John saw when he said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Jesus purchased that. Unlike Israel that was driven out of the land, no reason to rejoice. We have every reason to rejoice in Christ, for we're getting something far better. Not 3,000 square feet, loved ones. Not a refi on our mortgage. Not even the glorious final mortgage payment, if we should live so long. But something better, the new earth. And unlike Israel, Christ's offerings and sacrifice was pleasing to God. Ephesians 5 says, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And Hebrews 10, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Loved ones, that is reason to rejoice. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. And that means come sickness or health, riches or poverty, meat or drink, leaf or blade, whatever the case may be in this life, by God's providence, we can rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Your heart might be broken tonight for various reasons. Or maybe you're going to face something soon. It'll be the most difficult trial you've ever experienced. God's word says you can still rejoice. God's word says you can still rejoice, not in your circumstances. The Bible doesn't say that, but in the Lord. Because you're not under an old covenant that says, "Rejoice not, O sinner." You're in a new covenant that says, because of Jesus Christ and his faithfulness and all his merit that's been given to you, you can rejoice always. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Bless it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.